Now, ladies, this is a difficult passage today, so I'm going to ask that you open your Bibles to chapter 3 and that you kind of follow along with me because we have quite a bit of theology in this lesson today, and we kind of don't think about that. So if you open your Bibles, let's get started. You know, the need for change, the call for change has been a theme that has resounded throughout all history, and it has resounded in all cultures. We don't realize how common a call for us it is, and how it is said in so many varieties of ways that change must happen. Our advertisements, you hear that all the time, subtly or very blatantly tell us we need a change. We need to look better or feel better. Good coaches tell their athletes, these are some skills that will change your abilities. We've heard this call for change put in eloquent political terms and stirring ways that rise up nations when you hear something like the winds of change are moving across this land. We know today that there is a change in our world, and we are living, watching the change of terrorism move throughout our land, and we know it is a change for us and for our nation. We want to rise up to change when we hear it in a good way, and we want to be a part of it, or we want to be a part of the solution for a change. We are constantly hearing for change being stirred up about the political climate of our nation today. So what I'm telling you is change is not a new call. It has been a resounding theme throughout the nations, and it is the call in today's lesson. John the Baptist is our central character here today until Jesus enters the scene later in the chapter. But each man, both John and Jesus, draws all participants into knowing that there is a change coming and there is a need for change. And because this is God's word, we need to pay attention to this call more than any other call for change, for it is the real truth from God. Let's see John's and Jesus's unfolding of how they see change for humanity. I've divided the passage into three divisions. First, John prepares for the king in verse 1 to 6. 2, John preaches the hard truth, verse 7 to 12. And then John properly baptizes Jesus in verses 13 to 17. And in each of these divisions, it is undergirded in the theme of change. So let's begin, and we're going to begin by reading verses 1 to 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." Now, these verses are talking about John. A lot of people might get mixed up, but these verses are about John, and they tell us much. But who was John? Just a little bit of history, a background. He was Jesus' cousin. We learn that from the Gospel of Luke. He was the child of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest. Some conjecture the high priest. We're not sure of that. But he definitely was a priest at the temple. And he was foretold. He had divine intervention, Zechariah did. And he was told, even though his wife was barren, that she would bear a son. And they were to name him John. And he would go before the Lord. This was before he was even put in the womb. So this man, John, had a foretelling about his life. He had divine intervention, so he was anointed by God. And then there are prophecies that prove this. Matthew is going to be doing this the entire time in this gospel to show how Jesus was not made up. He was actually a fulfillment. And the prophecy in these first three verses tell us John, once again, was foretold even in the New Testament, not just to his father Zechariah. The Isaiah passage says, "The voice calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord." This is who he was going to be. So in a nutshell, John the Baptist was a prophet. He was a voice from God. And he came as a voice for God. And as I said, this was the first time in 400 years they had heard from God. Now, this would be so anticipated if they really got the idea that he was coming on behalf of the Lord. But why has he come now? I mean, there had been a drought for 400 years. We are even given that information in these first three verses when it says, because the kingdom of heaven is near. Do you think that would have been water to their lives when there had been a drought for 400 years? No voice from God. They're under Roman occupation. They are an oppressed people. And they hear the kingdom, a new kingdom. Now tell me where their mind would have gone. We're going to have a new king. He's going to overthrow Rome. Life is going to be good. But John's role as a prophet is defined in this passage. It is narrowed. He is to prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. So this is what John was to do. And how does John prepare and make a straight path for this king? He calls people to repent. Now, he is telling us that he is going to prepare the hearts for this king. That is what his job was. And that in itself was a huge change. Because other forerunners of kings, they prepared the highways. They would go ahead and they would make straight the path. They would level it. They would keep the huge ruts clean so the king could go safely into the town. John is coming to prepare the hearts. What a change that is. And right away we get a glimpse that this is a different kind of king than any other kind of king. The hearts are needing straightening for this kingdom. So the path to be made straight is the hearts, and it will be through repentance. Now, what does repent mean? And as I told you earlier, in Romania, if you go, "I am a Christian," they immediately know what they have said in their tongue is, "I am a repented one." And that is really beautiful. And so repent, though, what does it mean if you're a repented one? It means far more than regret or sorrow. Its exact translation means to turn around and to change direction. To change the mind and to change the will of your life. Repent doesn't denote just any type of change. It always denotes a change from wrong to right. It never denotes a change from right to wrong. John A. Brodus, in his commentary, states that repentance involves sorrow for sin, but sorrow that leads to a change of thinking, change in desire, and a change in the entire conduct of your life. End of his quote. In other words, repentance is a radical change then, for it is a complete turnabout from what you've been doing. So we see that John is a prophet with a message of complete turnabout for people in order for the king to come to them. John drew huge crowds with this message. Was his popularity because he was in the wilderness and he dressed like the prophet of old, Elijah? And was he a curiosity factor and that's why they came? I mean, verse 4 describes his unusual dress and his unusual diet. You know, I don't think that's why he drew a crowd at all. I mean, he dressed that way and he ate that way because that's what was available to him in the wilderness. And he depended upon God and what was given to him. And he lived separated in the wilderness for a long time. But, oh, he did draw a crowd. Listen to verse 5. It says, people from Jerusalem, all Judea, an entire territory, and the whole region of the Jordan, everybody along the Jordan River. This was not a small Bible study that John was hosting. Droves of people were coming to hear his message. This was the first voice from God in 400 years. And he's telling them that God's word is for them and that the kingdom of heaven is near and they must repent. I believe they were coming because they'd not heard from God in so long, and they knew their sin of rejection of God, their exile to Babylon, their rejection and the wanting of all the other gods, the wanting of the world around them, had silenced God for years. And I think they were ready to hear the word repentance. They would change. They wanted God. They had been without him for so long. And this is his message to them. He said, confess your sins. People opened their mouths and they honestly shared who they were. I have been cheating on my wife for so many years. I have been robbing from the temple. I've been telling you I've been giving that much. They confessed their sins. They were open and honest. And that is the way their hearts began to be straightened those days. And they became different hearts. And so we see this preparation for the king then ended up after this confessing that they would be baptized by him in the river. It's not like our baptism today. It looked like it, but this was totally a mere symbol to turn a life around. It was just showing they wanted to confess their sins. And then they went into the water and they came out showing symbolically that they were cleaning their heart. And that was going to be the path that made it straight for this kingdom coming and this new king. And so this message of repentance and that the king of a kingdom is coming brings us to our first principle. Repentance involves changed thinking, but also changed living. You know what? Repentance is a foreign word today. It is one that we don't preach about too much. In our modern teaching, we emphasize believing. We emphasize God's grace, love, God's forgiveness. And that's wonderful, and it is all true. But repentance many times seems to be eliminated. And do you know what's interesting? It is the forerunner. It is the path and the highway to the king. It is an important message, and it is a message that didn't stop with John the Baptist. Jesus preached it. It was the first message out of his mouth in chapter 4. The apostles preached it in Acts as the beginning of the new church, and it has been preached for centuries. But what has happened in our culture is many of us just become believers, and we love that part, and we might quietly tell the Lord, you know, I've done wrong. And then we just continue doing the same thing. In other words, we're sorry and we have regret, but we have not turned around. And it is killing the church. Why would anybody want to be a Christian when they don't see a repented one? And it is the path to the entry of the king. This is not an outdated message today. But it is missing from many of our lives. I pray the Lord's Prayer every day in my kind of fashion. And when I come to it, the part of give us this day our daily bread, I end up and I truly for a very long time pray over many, many concerns, daily breads, daily needs that I need, my children need, that you women need, that leaders need, that hurting women need. And I go on, and I pray that, and then I go into my next little list because I've been doing it for so much that I forget the next part. Forgive us our sins. And I cannot tell you how many days I forget that part. I need to be confessing with my mouth and with my heart what I need changed so much about me. These lessons are powerful to all of us. But how many of us love the part for Jesus' entry, that grace part, but we don't like the confessing of sin and the turnabout part as entry for the king? How many of us dig in our heels regarding a sin issue and a sin in our life that never has had a change? It just holds on to us. And you know what? We don't want the times of changing. We love that sin. And so we rationalize it away going, you know, it's okay because 95% of me loves the Lord and I'm on target. We want a turnabout. And what you're doing is you're making the path, the highway for the king, rough for him to flow to you. And rough for the entry of this kingdom be powerful in you. We have got to hear the message of John and of Jesus and the apostles. You go to your prayer life. You don't have to confess it out here. But you open your hearts to the Lord and you tell him, I have been lying to somebody for years. I have been so bitter, so raging in my soul, and I pretend it everywhere else, even in front of them. I confess to you, I am guilty. And now, Lord, I'm going to turn it about. I'm really going to repent. I'm not just going to be sorry. Repentance is not fun, but it is preparation for the kingdom and for him to enter you so fully. I cannot urge you enough. This is powerful scripture today. And get ready because I'm getting worse. Okay. Well, John, let's go on. He's laid down this preparation for the king and people are flocking to hear him. Many sincere have come. Many are responding to this call for repentance. But in this section of verses 7 to 12, we see John speak hard truth to a group. And he's doing it in order to bring change for them. They are not really seeking the message. And it's interesting who this group is. And you noticed I put an instructional note. I'll do that once in a while, but not very often. But he clumps the Pharisees and the Sadducees together in a group. Now, they were very diverse from each other. The Pharisees were very strict, very conservative. And the Sadducees were ultra-liberal. It would be like putting the most ultra-liberal Democrat with the most ultra-conservative Republican and calling them a group. But the thing that they had in common is that they were not sincere in their seeking of the message of John, and they didn't really want to change. This was not an easy group to confront. I want you to think about this. These Pharisees and Sadducees were coming out into the wilderness, and it was John, and he was the son of Zechariah. He was the son of a priest. He probably knew most of these people. He was probably related to many of these people. John was no wimp. We learn that. He confronted falseness with truthfulness, and he does it in three ways. He is so complete in this. He condemns false hearts in verse 7. Then he gives a contrast of hearts in verse 7 to 10. And then third, he reveals a deeper baptism for hearts. He offers this tremendous hope in verse 11 to 12. And each of these is a progression with a goal to have these people change, to straighten their path and allow the king to enter into their lives. So let's look at each of these. He condemns false hearts in verse 7. It says that John was full of the Spirit from birth. He must have had divine knowledge given to him because he absolutely nails these Jewish leaders and he sees their motives and their hearts. He calls them vipers. Now, I don't know how many of you know what a viper is. It is a tiny, tiny snake. Very little. In fact, very deceitful. If you were walking along the wilderness, they look like little twigs. And they just blended. They were tiny and thin. And you'd walk along and you'd step on one. And they were deadly poisonous. And he is calling them that. What he is saying is, you look harmless, you Pharisees and Sadducees. You look like you belong in your environment. You are in the norm of life, and yet you are really venomous and deadly to the life of the people around you. And his next line then questions them in verse 7, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? John is implying with this rhetorical kind of question that they had no real repentance, but only a desire to escape judgment. How many of us are like that? We cover all our bases. We get baptized just in case. We do something because everybody else does it. We cover all our bases. They go through the motions of baptism, but the repentance part leading to baptism is not a part of their heart, and it is not a part of their life. They didn't want the wrath part, the judgment part, but they didn't want the change part either. And John is calling them on the carpet for that. It is deadly, and they'll be deadly to others if they're the teachers in the church. Pretending hearts is what John is addressing here. The going through the motions part is what he is addressing in human hearts. And so then he paints a contrast in verse 7 to 10. In verse 8, he describes a true heart. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. It's going to come from repentance, this fruit. And John doesn't want words. He doesn't want motions. He wants fruit. And notice fruit here is in the singular. It is a life. It is not good works and deeds and things you do. It is your life. It is your heart, the fruit of your life moving forward because of repentance. That is what he's talking about here. And then in verse 9, he unsettles these Jewish leaders, shaking them up with their supposed secure hearts. Because, see, these Jews felt like they had it made because they were Jews. The one God was their God. And they were the only nation that believed in one God. And he unsettles them because they felt they had automatic access to the kingdom of God just because they were sons of Abraham. And he says, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. John states that God's power could raise up a privileged people, a select people, anywhere, anytime, out of anything. They are accountable with what they do with God. Being raised in a church will never settle you with God. You must have a repentant heart. It is the path for entry to the King. And then he shares what is going to happen. True ramifications if a person does not repent. And boy, he doesn't mince any words. In verse 10, the axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce fruit, a changed life, a changed heart, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. An unfruitful heart, a pretend unrepentant heart, will be destroyed. A tree that is cut at the root will never grow again. You can prune a tree, but when you cut it at its root, it never will grow again. And he says, every tree. In other words, there is no privileged tree. There is no tree that gets by with not having a repentant heart. It is the entry of the King. And fire in this context is speaking of judgment. And John minces no words. Every unrepentant tree, guess who that is going to end up in the fire. It will be burned up. In other words, unrepentant hearts will receive condemnation. And yet I love it because he doesn't leave them in the condemned state. And so many preachers do. For he gives them hope about a deeper baptism. And he offers such a solution. And it's a change. And he is so thorough that I love that he gives this warning, and yet, as I said, he follows it with eternal hope. And he gives that in verses 11 to 12. And he contrasts his baptism, which is symbolic and a confession of sin, to the one coming. And John here points to the one more powerful coming. And John says he's not even fit to carry this king's sandals, and the king will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Now let's stop here, because we're talking about a lot of different baptisms. And I want us to go through these. First of all, John's baptism is of repentance. And he had them face their old life, and he had them prepare for a new life, confessing your sins, coming to grips with who you really are. Many of us rationalize away our sins. Many have said to me, "You don't understand, I'm a good person. I have never murdered. You know, I can't even remember ever lying." And then I say to him, "And have you honored God every day of your life, every moment of your breath? Have you praised Jesus Christ?" Well, no. I said, "Then you're the worst of sinners." That is the worst sin of all. Every one of us, I don't care how good you are, we are not good. And he makes them face that none of us are good. Every one of us has sins in our life. And he's preparing for the kingdom and the king to come. But confession is the way it goes. He was not the Savior. John could not give them a new life. Only Jesus Christ. He was a forerunner in this baptism he was doing, getting them ready. The second baptism that Jesus would bring brings new life and new power through the Holy Spirit. The day you come to grips and you go, I am amazed. I am so wretched. I can't believe I have evil thoughts towards my kids when they bug me too much. We are not clean, ladies. But the day you come to grips with that and you really believe that Jesus Christ is the King that's going to bring a change for you for eternity, and you confess your sins and you ask him to take your sins and to take your life, the Holy Spirit enters you and you are a new person. You have the Holy Spirit reigning in you for eternity, and he doesn't leave you if you have a sincere heart. The heart is the key to all of this. And our water baptism, it looked like John's. There's nothing magical in it. It's a mere outward symbol of an inward change. And we are to be baptized because it's a proclamation that I admit I have been dirty and I have taken Jesus Christ on. And when I dip in that water, it's a symbol that he is taking me. And when I rise up, I am new and the sins are on him and they are not on me anymore. But you can pretend with that baptism. Many people have. You've got to have a repentant heart. Now, there's a third baptism. It's one with fire. Many people interpret this section of Scripture as part of the Holy Spirit's baptism. Because, at Pentecost, the dove came down and there were flames. No. Put things in context. Always put things in context. For fire in this context speaks so strongly of judgment, just as it did two verses before where the axe cutting the trees and they'll be thrown into fire. And verse 12 is an illustration only of judgment, nothing else. And this is a separate baptism from the Holy Spirit. Jesus also has a baptism of judgment. Verse 12, in order to help us understand this in terms that are understandable, he gives us this illustration of a farmer. And he would separate his grain from the empty shell that looked like grain after the harvest. And he would take the grain and he would lay all the grain, every aspect of it. And he would drag oxen carrying heavy wood over all of the grain. And that heaviness would separate the empty, shallow pieces of chaff from the heavy, solid grain. And then he would use his fork after the separation, and he would pick it up and he'd throw it, and the chaff would blow away. The heavy grain would fall to the floor, and that would be gathered to the barn, and it would be protected because it was what was real and what was true food. This is a symbol and an illustration of what is going to happen at the end times. Jesus will separate everyone someday. He will gather his wheat, that is the believers, the true kernels, into his barn, forever safe and protected. And if you're a true believer and your heart is true, you can't be touched. I don't care what sin is on your soul. You can't be touched if you have really given him your life. And yet, those that are not believers, they will be sent and burned up in the unquenchable fire. Jesus brings two baptisms, one offering the Holy Spirit eternal life when we believe, the power of Almighty God living within, changing our hearts continuously, making us repent continuously, and yet on false hearts, he will perform the baptism with fire. All people in this entire world are baptized by Jesus Christ, either to eternal glory or eternal unquenchable fire. This is hard scripture today. But King Messiah brings both baptisms. And this somber truth brings us to our second principle. Sincere belief produces fruit and is protected from the unquenchable fire. Now, there's several ways we need to bring this home. Do you want salvation and you don't want a changed heart? How many of us really live that way? I want you shaking today. I mean, I'm shaking giving this lecture. I'm not at ease here today. I want you to tell you that. A lot of us want to go to heaven, but we really love the world. And we really love living life without change. You know what? We're playing a game with our hearts, and it's a very dangerous game. Belief in Jesus Christ brings the Holy Spirit and new life, power to change. And many of us sin, and we truly believe in Jesus Christ. So don't go there on me. If you really love him and you have put your sins on him, you're still going to sin. And he is going to give you that power to change that sin. I am addressing this for the ones that go through the motions, because you are playing a very dangerous game. False hearts will experience hell. And we're going to talk about hell this year, because hell is real, and Jesus addresses hell a lot in Matthew. You know, we don't talk much about hell today. Many people don't believe in hell. It's a diminished topic in our circles. How many funerals of a proclaiming non-believer until death have I gone to? And the preacher states, I know they're in a better place. It's true. And they're in heaven looking down on us right now. And we're all together. I've heard people joke about hell. Yeah, it's going to be one big party there. All my friends and I are going to be there. You know, hell is no joke. People say that the worst death is to burn up. And this will be unquenchable. It will never stop. And you will be in agony every moment of eternity. I cannot think. I don't know if it's physical fire. It's talked about a lot. But this verse also states that true hearts are in the barn and they are protected and they cannot be touched. I want you looking at your heart today. Nothing else. But am I really believing in Jesus Christ, or am I going through the motions? Am I just going to church? Or do I want change? And change that will change me for all life. Well, in the last section, verse 13 to 17, John diminishes as this central character. He's hit the world with a bang, hasn't he? And he enters, Jesus enters this scene with the direct purpose of being baptized by John. And in verse 14, John tries to stop this baptism, for John knows how needy he is of the king. But Jesus persuades him in verse 15, stating, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Well, what's going on here? Why was this proper baptism? I mean, Jesus was sinless. He was perfect. He had nothing to repent. He had absolutely nothing to change. How would this baptism fulfill all righteousness? Well, I want you to remember, baptisms are symbolic, but they represent something very true and very sacred and very powerful. And according to the Greek, and I've always taught this and I've always loved this, baptism also means that you take on the identity of that which you are taking on. Let me give you an example. I'm a white piece of cloth, and you are going to take me, and you have a huge vat of blue dye on the stove, and you take me and you dip me into the dye. I take on the identity of blue. I associate with that, and I take on that character and that identity. And that is the Greek meaning of baptism. And so Jesus came into the world to identify with men. He came as a human being, fully God, fully man. But if you identify with men, you must identify with the sin of men, for all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus could not purchase righteousness for mankind if he did not identify himself with mankind's sin. Now, that doesn't mean he sinned, but he identified with it. Let me give you two powerful verses that explain this, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Isaiah 53 is talking about the Redeemer that is to come, and it says, "He will be numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Now, if you notice that, he is not a transgressor. He is numbered with them. Jesus unites as sinless Son of God with the sinful people he came to save. We are in heavy theology here. I hope you know that. Then there's a great New Testament verse, 2 Corinthians, that makes it a little bit simpler. 5:21, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." There was no other way to fulfill all righteousness than for a sinless, perfect offering to take on all of our sin. It was the only way it could meet justice with God, who is totally pure. He had to have someone totally pure to take it all on. And that is what Jesus did. And Jesus enters this scene identifying with the subjects of his kingdom. And the subjects of his kingdom are sinners. So we see him enter not as a political king, but as a king who would bear the sin of the world, just like it would said in chapter 1. And he reveals his identification in the symbol of baptism, just a symbol, but something very visible to John and to the people. And there's a second view about this baptism, and it runs parallel. It's not diverse. Since baptism is identification and it is symbolic, it always also is going to point to a symbolism and identification of his kingship, which was going to be through death and resurrection. He would go down, but he would be raised up. And John spoke of his personal baptism, Jesus spoke of his personal baptism two times in Scripture, and both refer to his death. In Luke 12:50, he states, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. He's not talking about dipping into some water. And then in the second scripture, Jesus answers James and John when they're wanting the best position in Jesus' kingdom. And Mark 10:38 says, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with which I am baptized?" Jesus was baptized and identified with sinners, the subject of his kingdom, and he was here to lead them to eternal life. But it would take his death and his resurrection. That was the way of his kingship. And he went into the water at his baptism, and he did not repent. He went in to identify and show who he had come to be. And at that, it says, the heavens opened. And it says in verse 16, the entire Trinity is present here and confirms and blesses this entry of the King. It says the Spirit of God descends as a dove and lights upon him. And in verse 17, God the Father speaks. So we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit present at this baptism, at this identification with sinners, and it would be through death and resurrection. And the Father speaks and says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jesus is revealed as the Son of God, Messiah. And this opening of heaven and involvement and appearance of the Trinity verifies that Jesus was the true King, and he was coming to bring the true kingdom, and it was salvation, and it was going to be through death and resurrection, and the entry was through repentance. God the Father is here crowning the King. He is pleased that this is the kingship of his Son. It's not going to be political. What it will do, it will cross all time. It will cross every culture. It will do the only change that is going to ever make any difference in any human being's life. And the fullness of the Trinity reigns in this change. And I tell you, if you have a repentant heart, the Trinity will reign in your life. The Trinity of God. Third principle, Jesus Christ is the only King who can change all life. I tell you, ladies, Jesus puts an end to the common call for change in all cultures, like I just said. He reveals this through both his forerunner and through his own identity, this precious, precious Lamb of God. He came and he announced that he wants our sins. He came to bear them and die. That's how he was going to do it. So you and I might live, and that we might bear a fruit, a changed heart, not good works. And he identified through his baptism that he is the King who changes the outcome of the whole world. You know, I'll tell you, we are so weak in our faith. And we hear stories that the Muslim world is moving to kill us and to kill Jews. Or we have to change and become one of them. I don't know if that's true. But would you change your faith? Many of us would. If it would keep us alive. I want our hearts so changed, so deep, that we can never be cut, never be destroyed. I want us real. Have you truly been baptized? Makes no difference if you've gone down into the water. Have you truly gone repentant before the King? And you claim him as the one that saves you and takes your sin. This pure, precious man, God, take every evil thing about you. Will you let him destroy sin and death for you forever? What an offer. then you will have experienced the greatest change of all, and it is unchangeable if you're sincere. You will live with the constant power of the Holy Spirit. You will have no condemnation, and you will spend eternal glory with the King. We are all destined for baptism. Please don't identify with the baptism with fire. This is such a somber lesson today. It is one hard to swallow, that every human being will be baptized by Jesus Christ, if not in belief in him, then eternal judgment by him. The only change, Jesus Christ, let him move upon your heart. He is the wind of change that changes the identity of your life forever. Become a repentant one. Let's pray. Dear Father, I just ask that this is heard today. I ask that every false heart will hear this. I don't know who's false, who's true. And I ask for me, you take away all my falseness. You destroy my King, every sin in my life, and bring it up to the forefront so I can confess my sin. And I want you to change me, and I want you to change every woman in this room. Precious King, baptize us today. In your Son's name, amen.